Out of respect and honor for our God and his word, let us rise for the reading of his word. Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 22 through 29. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Whoever denies the Son does... I just said that. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made unto us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Thank you. Please be seated.
A word that's repeated, especially towards the end of this particular passage, is the word abide, which makes reference to remain, which makes reference to being steadfast. Jesus himself declares to us, did I not say, I would never leave you nor forsake you? Fidelity is a big issue with God. It is probably the biggest issue, the faithfulness of God. We're just saying, great is thy faithfulness. And how wonderful it is that there is somebody that we can depend on, somebody who loves us. Our desire is to have a relationship with him. Our desire is for that relationship to be genuine, to be real, to have confidence that God loves me, I love him, we're together. We need that confidence. Without that confidence, there is no hope. And so we oftentimes define the word hope as confident expectation. And we have a great confident expectation because we know that God loves us. But how is it that some people are more confident about this than others? And where does that confidence come from? Well, that's really the reason for this particular epistle. This particular epistle is specifically addressed to those who are believers, but in some ways are not feeling as confident as they should. And he begins to display to them or convey to them why that's true. And so as we go through the pages, we begin to see where this confidence comes from and how this relationship is built. As you begin the book, the epistle, the letter, you begin to read at the very beginning that in order to have this confidence in your relationship, there has to be real contact with the body of Christ, which is interesting because, you know, we just kind of came out of that COVID thing. And, the thought is that, just get on the internet and whatever. But the way that he describes it is what we have seen, what we have held, you see. I guess if Jesus were to come around in this day and age, you know, we would say, just Skype me. But, I wouldn't be happy with that. I would actually want to be with them. Just like I'd actually rather be with my wife than, you know, just a letter or something given to me. Because it's that personal touch that was meant to be the relationship. And this is why Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because what that does is it creates that tangible body of Christ and the very presence of us coming together. So the reality of our faith has to be in the reality of our actions. We sort of touched upon that this morning with James. Faith without works is dead. There has to be a tangible reality to what we say we believe. And so he begins by saying, if you look at the very beginning of the passage in John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. This is something that is a part of our life, and it's real. And, you know, when I come together with the body of Christ, we're referred to in Scripture as the church, as the body of Christ. When you come in contact with the body of Christ and you receive the warm embrace, you receive, you actually see in the face and the eyes of people that care for you, that they care for you. And you begin to share things one-on-one. You begin to realize that's Christ in them. And you feel that real encouragement that you could never get, you know, in your attic, stored away in some little corner by yourself. That God has so ordained that the body come together. And so as he'll declare, so as often as you come together, do these things. And as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The second thing that we see in chapter 1 of 1 John is that there has to be, in order to have this real confidence, there has to be real transparency between you and God. In other words, you can't deny that you're a sinner. You can't say, well, I don't have any sin. Well, that's, you're not being transparent. You're not being real. You're not being truthful with God. So there has to be a transparency. And, of course, John will say, you're lying. The truth's not in you if you say that. He then ends chapter 1 by stating that there has to be real faith in God's power and in his grace. I oftentimes hear people say, I just have a hard time believing that God can forgive me. Well, then you're calling him a liar. Because Scripture says he is faithful and just to forgive you if you confess your sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive you. Amen. Now, he stated this. And he said he came for the purpose of your sins. He came to save sinners. So if you'll just admit you're a sinner, then you can be saved. But you have to admit that. And it's that proclamation, it's that moving of the Spirit of God upon us that causes us to confess absolute truth as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of truth begins to move within our hearts. So the very beginning of this really is about real contact with the body of Christ. It's about real transparency with you and God and a real faith in the power of God to completely wash away our sins and to completely forgive us, and a faith in his love for us that he wants to. You know, you actually have to believe that he wants to be gracious. But he says he does. And I believe that. And it is in the faith that brings immense comfort to me. Not because I'm worthy of it, but because of who he is. Because he is gracious and mercy. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. So he starts off with that fundamental premise. If you want to have a relationship, it has to begin in this way. As you come into chapter 2, this particular chapter is all about the righteousness of God. And if you look at the very beginning of chapter 2, it ends in verse 1 by saying, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's establishing what righteousness is. Now, if you look at the very end of this chapter, it'll end with the thing of righteousness. So if verse 29 reads, if you know that he is righteous, you will know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So it's kind of the sandwich within the whole chapter that we're dealing with the righteousness of God. The question is, then how does this fit in with giving me confidence? And the point is that you're not going to have confidence if, in fact, you're walking according to your righteousness. That's an interesting thought, because like Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right. That's where we get the word righteousness. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So you could actually think that you're doing the right thing and actually do the wrong thing. But more specifically, you could pursue what you define as right, and you'll find yourself feeling empty inside. You'll find yourself feeling unforgiven, and you'll find yourself, strangely enough, feeling more distant from God than close to him. See, the Pharisees... Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18, and if I could just quote the verse to you in verse 9, it reads this way. Jesus told a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And the point of the passage is that they actually saw themselves as the righteous ones. And because of that, they saw others that they sort of pushed away. That's one of the reasons why Pharisees are called Pharisees, is because they refer to themselves, the word itself means separate ones. We're better than you. We're separate from you. What Jesus continues to do as he begins to speak to the Pharisees is he begins to show them how far away they are from God. That their perception is, oh, well, we know what righteousness is. Look how far you are from God. That the tax gatherer, the sinner, the woman caught in adultery is closer to God than you are. Because she's coming in brokenness and humility before me. And she's believing that it's my righteousness, not hers. But the problem is you're not admitting your sin. So the reason why it starts off in 1 John chapter 2 the way that it does is it's establishing within the passage a righteousness that is superior to anything that we could conjure up in our heads and our minds. And you know as well as I do that everybody has their own definition of what's the right thing to do. If that weren't true, we wouldn't have politics. So, but, you know, everybody has an idea that, you know, this is altruism, this is benevolence, this is kindness, this is graciousness. And you'll see it on both ends, you know, coming at the wrong angle. And you're going, okay, let's let somebody else define it. And you turn to Jesus and you go, now that's righteous. So when God says, follow Christ, what he's saying is pattern your life after Christ and you'll begin to understand what it means, what righteousness actually means. I mean, I used to think I was a pretty nice guy until, you know, I come to terms with what Scripture tells me of what Jesus is like, and I go, wow, I'm not nice at all. I mean, I'm not thoughtful at all. I'm not, I mean, just think about it. Just think about it. You have people in your life, you know, family, you know, are people that just like you. You're such a nice guy. You have no idea the things that I wrestle with in this head, you know. And somebody said, that was so nice of you. I go, you have no idea how horrible I feel about myself right now. Because even though there are times that I'll do nice things, I'm mad because I don't want to do it, you know. And so I can hear the Spirit of the Lord say, you know, do this because you love me. Do this because you love me. And my whole demeanor begins to change. And even though maybe outwardly I might have fooled somebody out there, I mean, what does that matter? I'm not going to stand before them. I'm going to stand before God. And God begins to move into my heart. And, you know, somewhere along the line, by his grace and by his power and by his Spirit, my heart becomes right. I begin to do the things the way... And, you know, I step back and I realize that wasn't me. That was Christ in me. That wasn't my power. I wouldn't do that. I'm not that nice. But how wonderful it is that the Spirit of God can move in us and change us and transform us, literally, into the image of God. So when he begins to talk about righteousness, he wants to establish at the very beginning of this particular chapter that the righteousness. What's also interesting is that he begins to talk about this righteousness shining within us. And if you look in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the fact that we abide in him, he abides in us, verse 5, verse 6. And then he says in verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had. From the beginning, the old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, and this is a key point, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true, watch the phrase, in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now his point is that we have heard many of us, have heard what is right. I mean, you can read the Bible and see what's right. You can talk to somebody that is doing the right thing, and you can know what the right thing is. But that right doesn't necessarily become a part of who you are. So his point is there are things that you have heard. That's the old. That's just you listening. But the new commandment is it becomes a part of you. See? So, for instance, Scripture may say that you need to love one another, or you may need to love somebody even as you would yourself. But until it becomes a part of you, something that you want to do, beyond somebody saying, you know, you really need to do that, then it's not alive and it's not fresh. The reason why he goes from the beginning is he wants this to be ever fresh. So within the passage, he begins to talk about this truth that is actually realized and experienced day after day in your life because this light shines in you. It's in you. It's part of who you are. You've been transformed into the image of Christ. So I like the way that 2 Peter puts it, 1:19, who called light out of darkness. See, and you begin to realize 2 Corinthians 4:6 as well, that Peter would say, it's like the day star dawned in my heart. And like Paul says to the Corinthians, it's this, you know how Christ, or how God called light out of darkness in creation? It's the same thing. Because my heart was dark, and then, you know, there's been a transformation that has occurred because of Christ in me. So that what happens is that hope and peace and confidence and God's love is actually realized. You can talk about that stuff. But until you realize it inside of you, there's no real comfort. I mean, it's just rhetoric up to that particular point. But to us, it's no longer academic. It's no longer philosophical. It's no longer theoretical. Everything about our faith is real. Why? Because it's a part of our lives. We've handled it. We've experienced it. We walk in the church doors and you go, well, I've heard about the love of God, but wow, you guys actually love each other. You go, well, that's what truth looks like, see? And you begin to experience it, but more than that, you feel a love for the brethren inside of you so that somebody shares a testimony. Someone this past week was able to lead somebody to the Lord, and I heard about that, and I go, man, I'm just drawn to that person. Because of their love for Christ. Now, what causes me to do that? Well, once again, naturally, humanistically, I wouldn't think that way. But the Spirit of God begins to move me. So his point within the passages is there's a righteousness that is actually transforming in our lives. It's Christ in us. Now, as you go further in this particular chapter, you realize that it's very different from the world. So that's why he states in verse 15, you can't love the world. You can't love the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father, which is that radiating power, is not in him. So the evidence is that we're not thinking like the world. We're not loving the things that the world loves. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not in it, and it doesn't mean we don't possess things. But what it means is that our desire and our love, I mean, how wonderful it is that you can possess wonderful things, but you never put them first. How wonderful it is that you can enjoy. I mean, as Scripture says, God has given us all these things to enjoy freely. But you're willing to give them up at any time to help, to build up, to encourage somebody else. If it would glorify God, it would be better. We would rather do that because we're not tied to these things. This is not our love. Our love is for Him. So how wonderful it is that we're so transformed. What's interesting as he goes on in this particular chapter is the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like the fact that you don't like them. You go, well, I don't think that's true. Okay, I'll tell you what. Just go around mentioning Jesus' name. Just that's all you have to do. Just go, Jesus. And see how popular you are. Do it at school meetings. do it in political arena, do it all these places and just see. Because Jesus was very clear to his disciples, they hate me. And you're going, why in the world would somebody hate somebody that would die for him? It doesn't make any sense. So it shows that there's a force that is, and he uses the word anti, that is against the anointing, against the Christ, anti-Christ. And you can feel that force, very powerful. And the bizarre thing is, it's a force without any validity. There's no reason for it. We're not going around trying to take over. The only thing that's happening is that if in fact a Christian is walking, of course, in the Spirit of Christ, he's going about doing good. But this is a threat to the world. So the way that it's put within the passages is that they're not going to like you. Now, what's bizarre in all of this, and his point is that we have an anointing. He'll state in verse 20 this phrase, but we have an anointing from the Holy One. Holy One would be not like the world. So holy means not common. So you're going to be different because you have an anointing from one like that's not like the world at all. The world's going to hate you then too. But what's interesting about this anointing is that it causes a fidelity that the world thinks is really bizarre. Why would you be so faithful? Why would you be so consistent? Why would you continue? And I think it's interesting where he says in verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard, many antichrists are coming, many who are against Christ would be another way of putting it. Even now, many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. Because why? Because you have an anointing of the spirit of faithfulness, the spirit of fidelity. And our devotion is to Christ and to his body. We can't be unfaithful. It's impossible for a true believer to be unfaithful. It's impossible. And the wonderful power of the Spirit of God that holds me and keeps me faithful and keeps me devoted to Christ and to his people, see, is just such a comfort of the proof of the evidence of him within me. And so he goes on and he begins to describe that our devotion and our fidelity is to Christ, to his body. It's going to be uninterrupted. It's going to be unapologetic. It's going to be unashamed. It's going to be unabated. It's ever new. It's ever fresh. It's ever confident in our relationship, and it's ever expected. We're waiting for, you go, well, don't you sometimes lose hope? Nope. Because we have an anchor both sure and steadfast. So the power of the Spirit of God within us, and one of the things that he's going to be emphasizing within the passages is that he abides within us. And you see that repeated over and over again if you look with me in verse 24. For as you let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning, if what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, and you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So there's no doubt that the emphasis is on the remaining. The point is that our faith, and James will address this in James chapter 1, our faith, when tested, grows stronger. Right. And it's the difference between real faith and fake faith. If somebody is not really, truly believing, sincerely, genuinely believing, with the power of the Spirit of God within them, then they won't last. And the test of endurance won't be there. But if, in fact, it's real, then you're going to burn brighter. Your love for Christ is going to grow deeper. You're going to have a power of life in you despite the insurmountable pressures that come upon you, despite the incontrovertible hostility that the world thrusts upon you, and despite the antagonistic, I would say, deception that comes Because the point that he begins to say is that, you know, liars are coming, deceivers are coming, and falsehood is coming. And, you know, people put on masks, they put on faces, and for whatever reason, I never have understood why somebody that didn't love Christ would want to come to church. Why are you coming to church? Well, you know, maybe, you know, somebody asked you to, and you return a favor or something like that. But other than that, I might would go one, two times, but that's it, you know, because church would bore me stiff if I didn't love Jesus. Really? I mean, what are you listening to? The love of Christ, the love of Christ. Oh, yeah, the love of Christ. But if you love Christ, wow, he's talking about the love of Christ. See, it's just a different way of thinking, and it's understandable why, you know, people feel uncomfortable with this, because there's nothing real within them. So he establishes that great energy, and he talks about, and we're going to pick up in verse 26, he talks about those that are trying, it's interesting, trying to deceive. Now his point is, but you know, you have the anointed, you're going to be okay. And, you know, we read about that in particular in 1 Thessalonians. And as you go into chapter 2, Paul begins to express, I'm very worried about you. You're new Christians. How are you going to make it? I'm not there, you know. And then he gets word back, and you're okay. You're unchanged. You grew stronger. The word of God has gone out more. What happened? Well, they had the Spirit of God in them. So the wonderful thing is the reality of the Spirit of God cannot become undaunted by the unfaithful. You know, someone says, someone just left. Okay. We feel bad about that. But I'm undaunted by that. Because my faith isn't based on them being here. My faith is based on my relationship with Christ. As Paul would say, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able. So the point is that the unfaithful don't mess with me. I mean, do what you have to do. I'm staying. See, and we're undeterred by lies. Oh, you know, somebody said this. Did you hear what this said? Makes no difference to me. Oh, there's a new way of looking at this. What do you mean new? There is no new. Amen. You know, and Paul states it very clearly in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone comes to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed. I'll say it again. And he actually repeats it again. So the point is, you got to stop listening to people. Listen to the Spirit of God. You know what the truth is. The Spirit of God. And so his point is, if you look in verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, dry may they make, but we are unshaken despite the copious amount of energy and effort that the deceitful use to try to get us off the path. It doesn't matter. We're not moving. And, you know, the wisdom of man that, you know, get into philosophies, get into, you know, all these academia nuts will get into their position, and they'll begin to you know, stir up all these wonderful ideas and thoughts. But if you just listen to them just a little bit, you go, that's nuts, that's crazy, that doesn't make any sense. None of theirs makes sense. The Spirit of truth says that's a lie. See? So we're not dissuaded by it. So he says, they're trying to deceive you, but as for you, watch verse 27, the anointing, see, that's the Spirit of God that has come within you. The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, remains with you, can't be knocked off base. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, pseudos once again is a word that is used, which once again is that interesting word that describes somebody that professes to be one thing and really is another. But he goes, but that's not you. Because the Spirit that comes within has come within you is the Spirit of truth and genuineness and sincerity and, you know, transparency. And that's got to be threatening to the world, doesn't it? you walk up to somebody in the world, hey, I've been praying for you. I really do love you. What? You know? They're really afraid when a Christian. They're not afraid when, you know, nefarious people love them. They're afraid when a Christian loves them. That's really dangerous. But as for you, you have an anointing which you receive from him. See, and it abides with you. And I like the phrase there, you don't have anybody, you don't need anybody to teach you. Now, what that means, of course, that's just going to throw me out of a job. But what that means is not, of course, we know Ephesians 4, that God gives pastors and teachers evangelists for the work. The context is telling us you don't have need of anybody to tell you what's true. That's the point. So, for instance, if I were standing up here and I preached or said something wrong, then the Spirit of God in you would say, I don't think that was totally right. And I would need to be corrected. Isn't that an interesting point? It's because you know what the truth is. The Spirit of Christ bears witness in your heart. Now, I can say this, that that truth will be in union with the body at large. And there will be a unity in that. You know, you can't have one or two people going, well, I have truth, nobody else does. But you're going to see the body at work, and the body will come together, and you'll understand, well, this is the truth. I mean, it's just jumping out at me. And I've often mentioned that some of you come, you know, I listen to this person on the radio. There's something bothering me about what this person said. You begin to share what it is, and I go, well, I know why. Then I show you the scripture, and you go, that's it. That's the reason why I didn't. So his point is that we have this anointing, and he teaches us all things. If you look within the passage in verse 27, teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. So that's the point. He's actually defining for you what is right, what is wrong, and what is true, and that you might abide in these. Now, he says this in verse 28, and now, little children, once again, kind of a beloved term, not necessarily in this particular text referring to them being immature, but that he loves them. But now, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence. There's the word confidence within the passage. Not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and once again, we're ending with the concept of righteousness, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, the point of the matter is that if in fact we've received Jesus Christ as our righteous one, in other words, we've ceased to try to define righteousness. We're not defining righteousness anymore. Jesus defines it. And we've aligned with that pursuit. Then somebody else saying, you know, I'm walking in righteousness, and we go, doesn't look like Jesus to me. See? And what he's saying is that we would know. We're able to recognize the genuineness and sincerity of what is real. Now, let me give you an example of this. Let me give you an example of this. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, since you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians, since we did a study in it. So, I mean, you guys know this pretty well. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, what Paul begins to share is that we came to you in the Spirit of Christ. You go, well, what does the Spirit of Christ look like? Well, it looks a lot different than the world. If the world wants to be nice to you, I use the word nice, or kind, they usually have their hand out somewhere in the game, you know. And you know, I always like to start off with, what's the bottom line? Just tell me the bottom line. You don't have to kiss up. Just tell me, you know. And so anyway, he goes in and he begins to say, you know, when I came to you, you realized that I actually loved you. You go, well, how would they realize that? Well, John says in John chapter 3, Jesus says in John chapter 3, that truth seekers look for truth. So, and truth is recognizable to people that are looking for it. So, Jesus comes on the scene through the Spirit, in Paul's spirit. He begins to walk and talk like Jesus. They recognize there's something different about this guy. And he begins to share them the gospel, the love of God. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He saves you. And they begin to say, you know, I believe what he's saying is real. Now, why do they believe that? The answer is because they've seen real in him. See, they've seen the evidence of the gospel in him. So the way it reads is this, and if you'll just pick up with me in verse 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. We never came with flattering speech. Well, that's different than the world, right off the bat. Nor for pretext of greed. That's different. You know, if I said it once, I'm going to say it 1,000 times. Church, nor any church organization, should ever do any fundraising. Period. I'll stop there. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor for pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. That's different than the world. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have done this and asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. What does that mean? You saw we actually cared for you. We actually loved you. I mean, Paul was that transparent. You can tell if somebody's just, you know, hi, how are you doing? Nice to see you. Can we go eat? You know? Or if they actually care for you. It's kind of like Jesus, you know, with the woman at the well, and he stands there talking with her. Disciples come up to him, and they go, time to eat. And Jesus goes, this is more important. This is more important. So your witnesses, he says, you recall, brethren, if you look with me in verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel. In other words, we took on a job because we didn't want you thinking that we wanted your money. That's an interesting. Now, we read in Philippians, it was at this time the church of Philippi was actually sending money to Paul. But he wasn't taking from these, lest they think. See? And there are times we as believers, we need to make sure that money just stays off the table completely. But he goes on, you've become very dear to us and you're witnesses of this behavior. How devoutly, verse 10, look at verse 10, how devoutly and uprightly we were. So we proclaim to you, if you look at the end of verse 9, we proclaim to you the gospel. In what setting? Well, you see the setting. In the genuineness of heart, this looks like Jesus saying, Jesus went about doing good. You never read any text where it goes, Jesus went about with his hand out. You never read any of that. Why? Because he was the one that came to save us. And that's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about us proclaiming God loves you. Well, what's in it for you? That's what's in it for me. You being saved. Amen. That's the desire of my heart. So you are witnesses, and you see this behavior and how we behaved. Just as you know, verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you would, like a father with his children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom. For this reason, watch verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really was. A transforming power, God's word. See how powerful it is for somebody to actually walk in the Spirit of God, with the love of God, as they're motivating factor. The love of God constrains. Mm-hmm. And brother, I don't want anything from you except to hear you say, I love God too. That's all I'm looking for. And you're with me on that, I'm good. You don't have to join. You don't have to put money in the piggy bank. You love God through Jesus Christ. And I'm with you. We're united. We're brothers and sisters in Christ by virtue of this. As powerful as this is, Paul beckons Timothy, and I appreciate Greg reading in 2 Timothy, referring to the fact that in this particular letter, Paul is literally passing the baton to his son in the faith. And he's saying, you know, I'm about ready to die. I mean, he's getting ready. Nero's in office. He's getting ready to have his head chopped off for his faith. And so he writes this final letter, and he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, his way of saying I'm already being ready to be sacrificed. So then he turns and he says, now what you need to do is you need to stay firm. You need to stand steadfast. What is it you think that he uses to beckon Timothy to be steadfast? You're going to be surprised. If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he'll say, in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. See that passage? Now what he's saying is Timothy, you saw the transparency in my life. And you saw that I actually believe what I'm preaching about, right? I mean, there's nothing worse than seeing a preacher preach, you know, going through his antics. And some are very good at their antics. But they get on their stage, and then you hear them talking behind the stage, and you go, they don't believe any of that stuff. There's nothing worse than that. But if you look here, he goes, you know with my clear conscience when I came to you. Now watch this. And I am mindful, verse 5, of the sincere faith within you, watch the phrase, which first dwelt in your grandmother and your mother, and I'm sure it's in you. Now, his point is you grew up with sincerity. Mm-hmm. And you can't argue with real. You can argue with a lot of things. You can debate about philosophy. You can debate about hypothetical issues and theoretical issues. But you can't argue with real. And, you know, how powerful it is to have a member of the family that actually walks in that truth. Somebody that lives by what they say they believe, and you go, this person not only believes in it, they're compelled by it. And it's like the Spirit of God, it's like you're coming in direct contact with a legitimate spirit of truth. This, Paul knows, will preserve Timothy in the worst of times. He'll state, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he'll state, and you would think that these would be very discouraging words. He states, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times are coming. Really a terrible way to encourage people. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures, rather than lovers of God. They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. Things don't look good. He says people will actually ever be learning, verse 7, but never seem to get it, you know. And we live in a day and age in which, wow, information is all out there. And you tell people something and they go, oh yeah, I've already read that, you know. But they don't seem to get it. They don't come to the knowledge of the truth. They don't come to a reality of it. If you go on, he actually says, indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is not a good-looking future. But his point is, if you go on, but you continue in the things. Why? Because we're undaunted by the unfaithful. We're undeterred by the lies. We're unshaken by the energy and effort of those trying to deceive us. Why? Well, if you look within the passage, you continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of. What is it that convinced him? Knowing from whom you have learned them. You know, it's one thing for somebody to preach the gospel to you, and then they live a totally different life, and you go, okay, that's a bunch of baloney. But verse 15, from childhood, you knew the sacred writings that were given to you, if you go back to verse 1, by a mother and a grandmother that were very sincere about it. They actually lived the life. How powerful that is. John's point is, you don't have any need of anybody to tell you what real is. It's a part of who you are. You've received the spirit of real when you receive Jesus Christ in your heart. You've begun walking by it. And you know it so well that you can recognize it in others. Not to say that it's our job to judge them, but it's recognizable. You will know them by their fruits. It's highly recognizable, and you know what righteousness is, because righteousness is no longer an ambiguous term. Righteousness is a very clear term, because it looks exactly like Jesus. And that's the wonder of our faith, that there's great clarity in our faith. There's great consistency in our faith. And there's great confidence that we have in our faith. The deceivers are not going to deceive us. And the deserters may go. The true will remain faithful. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word and the encouragement that you give us in this wonderful letter of encouragement, strengthening. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask you, as I believe John would ask you, are you real with your faith? Have you been living this? Is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, alive and well in you? Is there evidence of his existence in your life? We're not asking you what you know, what you've heard before. That's old stuff. What we're asking you is, are you living it? By virtue of this becoming a part of your life, you will have a confidence, a contentment, a consistency in your life that the world can't take away, can't move you off of. Dearly beloved, you need that in this day and age. For there are a tremendous amount of attacks. The world is against you. But you need something that can hold you, something true. What we're asking you to do at this time is you talk to God through the person of Jesus Christ, who died for you, who loved you, who gave himself for you, who told you that he would willingly sacrifice for your sins. And as that wonderful passage reminds us in Romans chapter 8, nothing could ever separate you from his love. Nothing from his love. It's that same love that's been poured out within our hearts. And quite frankly, there's nothing that could cause me to deny him. You come to God today and get real about your faith. You're going to find a confidence, a joy, a peace that'll get you through all of this craziness. You pray a sunny place.